appropriate to ask anybody that would like to symbolize their consecration today to set up here in the front row. We've got some seats up here, and we'd like some more up here if it's in harmony with your desires and you feel that it's God's will for you. So we come to one of the most beautiful services of our convention, and Brother Jim Parkinson will give the baptismal talk, and his subject is to be baptized in symbol into Christ. And we're passing out pass-outs to the brethren. Will you, so everybody, I asked Jim how many copies he had, and he said 300. So that means everybody gets one. So, Brother Jim.
And that's thanks, too, to Brother Wally, who made up the copies. Incidentally, my Bible disappeared during the lunch hour. We'll try to get by with a diaglossa in the meantime. But if anyone should find it, of course, I'd be very happy to receive back a Bible that's coming out of its binding. Well, you think I need the Old Testament, I'll come to you, though. The questions that we ask the candidates at the end of the talk are, first, do you acknowledge that you are sinful, that you were born under sin and raised amid iniquity? And the second one, what have you done about it? Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and as the basis of your justification? And then finally, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all of the powers that you possess, talent, time, money, influence, all to the Lord, to be used faithfully in His service, even unto death? We'll come back to the questions in a little bit and discuss them more. So what is baptism? Well, our baptism is more than just John's baptism. Nothing wrong with John's baptism, but there is a difference. John's baptism itself, we're told, symbolizes a repentance from sin. There's not an actual washing away. You wouldn't wash away very much dirt in an ordinary baptism of John. There's not even a mention of a washcloth. So John's baptism of itself is a symbol of something taking place. And when he baptized people, it was unto the remission of sins. A symbol that the person was trying to wash away his past and get a new start on the future. Well, now, in terms of the baptism of Christ, that is a good first step, in that you first must determine to turn away from the old ways before you can turn to the new way. But that Jesus' baptism is something more is shown to us by John's reaction when Jesus came to him to be baptized. And John didn't want to do it. He says in Matthew 3, 14 and 15, I'm the one that has need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me to be baptized? And Jesus didn't explain it except to say, well, suffer it to be so. That is, let it be so, because it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Not only to fulfill the ransom, but also in canceling the Mosaic law by fulfilling it as well. In Galatians 3:24, we're told what the law afforded. The law had a certain value. Pardon me while I get rid of the wildlife. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, pedagogue, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Some have suggested that this is really like the fellow who takes the student to school to be sure that he gets there safely. Others have suggested it's, well, really more the thought of a tutor that gets you ready for the regular teacher. And in either case, that's the idea of what the law was to do for Israel. They knew that they were dying for the sin of Adam back then. And it says they all died, from Adam to Moses, even those that hadn't sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. But what was the problem? The problem would be one of those people would be resurrected in the kingdom, and he'd say, well, now that the Adamic penalty has been canceled, things are great, and there's no reason I can't be perfect. But that was too short-sighted. So God gave them the law. And the law showed them that they were not perfect. They were far from perfection. And with their best efforts, they couldn't do it alone. The law showed the people their need for a redeemer. Well, John's baptism was a step in that direction for the Jews then alive. First, to convince the people of the need to change their ways. By changing the ways, then they could be ready for when Jesus, the Christ, came on the scene. But John's baptism doesn't get the full distance. That only gets them started. So how about the baptism of Christ? We're given one clue in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. Here he says in the middle of the first verse, all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Yes, they were surrounded by water on the right and on the left and even overhead. If you had been an Israelite or I had been an Israelite back there at that time, what would it have meant to me to see the waters going back, the water level dropping on the sandbar, whatever? I might be a little worried that the water would come back. But nevertheless, I would be entrusting my life entirely to Moses, or to Moses and God, in passing across the sandbar to the other side. Hence, Israel was baptized unto Moses. And this is the significance for the Christian, that these are called types of things that were to follow. And so when we are baptized unto Christ, into Christ, we are entrusting our life fully to Him. As the immerser takes us into the water and brings us back in the water until we are completely immersed in the water, we are entrusting our life to the immerser, that he'll also see to it that we come up again. A symbol that we are then entrusting our life fully to God. Now, we should keep in mind, too, that baptism does not suddenly change a sinner into a saint. There's no magic involved that way. That's a much longer effort. We're given a clue in Luke 12, verse 50. That baptism, the act of baptism, is not an instantaneous thing that suddenly makes us acceptable. When Jesus says, 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened? Put in a narrow space, put in a tight spot, modern English, until it is accomplished. Because the reality is really a lifelong baptism into Christ. We don't start out perfect. Boy, we sure know that, don't we? We don't even wind up perfect in our actions. Paul confesses that he wasn't either. but we can become perfected in our intentions. We symbolize this desire to change completely, to entrust ourselves fully to Christ, to consecrate our lives entirely to Him by the act of baptism. Romans 12:2. Part of this lifelong baptism is to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word here is really metamorphosized. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't start out perfect. We don't start out with all of the right intentions, except that we say we want to change and change totally. But this is something that we need to work on from year to year, from week to week, from day to day, and sometimes from hour to hour. Continually working on changing ourselves from what we are, which isn't good to begin with, to what we are supposed to be, which is to where we will say at each point of the way, I have a decision to make. What would Jesus Christ do if He were in my shoes right now? In the first verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Literally, which is your logical service. This world doesn't make sense, but this service does. Now there's three words there. A living sacrifice. We should be consecrated unto sacrifice. So we emphasize the word sacrifice. That is a Christian duty. In a word, what is the lesson of the tabernacle? In a word, the lesson is sacrifice. But now there's another word behind it. A living sacrifice. It's supposed to be alive, vibrant, active, voluntary. We do it of our own volition, and we try to do it as energetically as we are able. And yet there's a third word behind that. Present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice. Many bodies, one sacrifice. In this we get the thought of working together, doing what we can to help one another. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your logical service. Sometimes it's been pointed out, since we're living towards the end of the age, what should we be doing? Does the church have a mission at the present time? And let's think in our own minds, what's the difference according to how we answer that question? Question can be answered either yes or no. In fact, if the answer is yes, then we'll work together to accomplish this one goal. If carelessly we answer the question, no, there isn't any real mission, we should just try to do the best we can whenever we think about it, well, then there's really nothing left except bickering and party infighting. So, how do we answer this question in our own minds and hearts? Yes, the church does have a mission at the present time, and we should present our bodies, plural, a one living sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is involved, but there are compensations as well, as we see in Mark, the 10th chapter. verses 38 and 9. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. Here are two of the disciples coming with their mother. And the question in the 37th verse is, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you don't know what you are asking. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And they said unto him, we can. Maybe a little hasty at that time. But when the time came, they stuck to it. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, shall ye be baptized. Then he goes on to say, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So the primary thing that we should have in our hearts is not what am I going to get as a reward for my doing something, but rather, what can I do for the Lord? In Leviticus 8, we're given a picture of the consecration of the priesthood. Here's an interesting case, because the word consecration is applied to the church is given to us in the Old Testament rather than in the New. And in the Leviticus 8 chapter, it's actually not Aaron and his sons that are doing the consecrating. Moses it is that is consecrating them. So it's worth keeping in mind that really it is God who is consecrating us. And we are endeavoring to cooperate with him during the seven-day week of our consecration, which to us pictures the entire gospel age. And for us individually, it means all the days of our life. The literal Hebrew word for consecration means to fill the hand. And it's not immediately obvious, perhaps, what the filling the hand has to do with consecration. But we do have a similar expression in our modern English. If we are committed to this one work, we have our hands full with that work. No, I can't carry anything else. This keeps my hands full with this one work of being consecrated, devoted fully to the Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that there are some compensations as well. In the 30th verse of this chapter, Mark 10:30, we're given some of those compensations that many of us experience. Now, this was after the discussion with a rich young ruler who went away disappointed because he had much goods and wasn't yet prepared to part company with them. And along comes Peter. He's a bit the impetuous one. You know, he's got a good heart. And he says, well, you know, he wasn't willing to leave everything and follow you, but lo, we have left all and followed you. What are we going to get for it? Well, Jesus answers and says, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother. And I believe that word wife doesn't belong in here from our ancient manuscript, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospels. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Many of us experience this from time to time. In my own case, when I first went out west, I didn't know anyone within 400 miles of where I was going. And yet brethren received me warmly, as though I were their son, and they were my parents. 100-fold. In fact, there's more than 100 brethren around this country. I'm very fortunate that way. And for all that, if we should lose everything, we receive this fellowship of the brethren. Look around, there's more than 100 of us here just today. Not only do we get this now, but the wonderful reward, if we are faithful in the world to come or the age to come, we receive eternal life. Gee, what more can we ask? What we can ask is of ourselves, that having begun the way, we shall continue it faithfully and complete it faithfully. We're given several pictures of consecration. If someone were to show you a picture of a house that he thought you'd be really interested in buying or moving into, one picture wouldn't show the whole story, would it? Because you can't show completely a three-dimensional object with a two-dimensional picture. So you go and you take several pictures to do the best you can to give a person the idea of the three-dimensional thing. How are we going to envision spiritual things? We don't have the tools in our three-dimensional minds to do that. So the Lord has given us many, many different pictures. Some of them he emphasizes more than others because they show us more detail. Among them, marriage. We're shown the picture of Adam and Eve. Eve was taken from his side, not from the head that she should rule over him, and not from the feet that she should be trodden underfoot, but from his side, close to his heart. Then there was Isaac and Rebekah. When Rebekah was called, she came without hesitation. Now, we should think of the closeness of a good marriage, not necessarily of a 20th century marriage. We could go into marriage with the wrong idea, like, boy, I got problems, but marriage is going to solve all my problems. You know, in the earthly marriage, you have to solve those problems first and afterwards marry. It's true of the heavenly marriage as well. We don't get our wedding ring first and then solve our problems. No, we have our time here on earth to solve our problems, to work with the Lord to help us get over the old ways of the flesh and learn the ways of the Spirit. Now, just as an earthly marriage brings the two together, the heavenly marriage does not break the fleshly marriage bond, but rather it should make us better husbands and better wives. So we think too, those of us who are married, how we live our married life, how we act towards our spouse, in that we are showing our bridegroom what kind of a spouse we would make for him. I think sometimes that makes us pretty uncomfortable. We can all do better. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Of course, that's also good advice for the wives to love their husbands. This is part of showing our heavenly bridegroom what kind of a spouse we'll make for him. In 1 Corinthians 7:33, the stress is on how he may please his wife. And for the wife also, that she should please her husband. You know, here on earth, some wives' idea of pleasing their husbands is to do as they darn well please and insist that their husbands be pleased with it. But let's stop and think, too. Is that sometimes the way we act towards our Lord Jesus Christ? to say to him, this is what I'm going to do for you, and I just want you to ratify it. That's a temptation. And sometimes where we see how we've gone wrong towards a husband or a wife or another loved one, we can recognize how we are going wrong in pleasing the Lord. And let's look now at another picture. A picture of brothers, our relationship to our Lord Jesus as an elder brother, is pictured for us with Joseph and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, just as there were 12 apostles. Now, spanning from Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 47, that would make it one of the longest types in the entire Bible. The lesson for the 11 is that they had a real need for forgiveness for what they had done to Joseph. The lesson for us in the relationship of the good brother Joseph with the other 11 is that we too have real need for forgiveness. We see in Matthew chapter 6, 12th verse, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the King James doesn't quite give us the full thought because the tense is a little different in the Greek. It's more, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. In order to be credible before the Lord, we ought to show that we mean it by doing something about it. So forgiveness starts with us, not just with the Lord. And he goes on to say in the 14th and 15th verses, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's something to really take to heart. Which one of us could say, Lord, don't forgive me? So we can show that we mean what we say when we ask him for forgiveness by showing him how we forgive others. In another picture, one very seldom used, but nevertheless it is used, there is one picture in which we are shown as sons of Jesus. In Leviticus 8, again, it's Aaron and his sons. For fairly obvious reasons, it's not a frequent picture. But we can get a lesson from that, too. And that is that we must be completely subservient to our Lord, just as Aaron's sons had to be subservient to him. And we remember what happened when two of them were not, in Leviticus 10. And they paid for it in an expensive way. They offered a strange incense in their fire to the Lord, and they were struck dead for it. So let us be diligent to learn the Lord's will and to do it. We need to be completely subservient to our Lord and not to assert our own wills, and especially not to assert our own wills over one another. In another picture, it shows the entire person, head and body, like Aaron is shown not in Leviticus 8, but in Leviticus 16, where there is one high priest, and Christ and the church are shown in his head and in his body. We read further about the concept in 1 Corinthians 12:12-28. There are many too many verses to read right now. That can be done later. But as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. The picture there is that in our own case, sometimes we have a hurt foot or a swollen ankle, and we can't walk as well as we would like. Well, the other leg tries to help compensate and make up for it. And so should we be towards one another. The picture of the body of Christ should illustrate to us that our obedience should be limited only by our ability to perform that which the head asks. And in another seldom used picture, now I will borrow that Bible just for a moment. Thank you. That's in 2 Kings 10:15. This is a case of Jehu, one of the few in the scriptures shown as the Lord's anointed, but he was anointed to get rid of three things, which was to get rid of Jezebel, and then the whole house of Ahab, and all the worship of Baal. Ultimately, that's completed at the end of the millennial kingdom. He comes across a fellow from among the Levitical tribe, whose name is Jehonadab. 2 Kings 10:15. Afterwards, he left there, and he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rahab, who was a scribe, who was on his way to meet him. And Jehu greeted him and said, "Is thy heart right as my heart is?" And what was his answer? In essence, he says, "Yeah, my heart is with your heart." And then Jehu says, "Then if so, then fine, come up into the chariot with me." That's the question for us. Is thy heart right? And if it shall be found right when we have completed our ways, then he brings us up into the chariot with him. Like, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcome and have sat down with my Father in his throne." A little more on that in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Now about the questions that we ask. There's no set questions given in the scriptures. So we do our best to frame the questions in English according to the sentiment of what is presented in the scriptures. And different ones may word the questions a little differently. But the first thought is, do you acknowledge that you are sinful, born under sin, and raised amid iniquity? We look at Galatians 3, verses 24 through 27. Further on this schoolmaster. "Wherefore the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Getting rid of the old ways. After all, the Lord says, "Have I any pleasure that the wicked should die? Not at all. Rather that he should be converted from his ways and live." The second question. "Have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and the basis of your justification?" It means a lot to me to not just say, "Okay, I've turned from my sins, and I hope somehow the Lord can undo the damage that I have done. I ought to put some effort in that myself, and then ask the Lord to make up what I am unable to make up myself. Just a small case. There was a brother out west that asked one time if he was ready to be immersed. And so I just went through the questions and asked if there was anything that he knew of that he had done that he hadn't tried to make right on. Well, yeah, there's one thing that's been bothering me. It was a couple of hundred miles north on the highway. He'd run the car off the road and knocked down the farmer's fence post, and he'd never really done anything about it. He hadn't told the farmer about it. He just left it that way. So he decided to hold off on his immersion and go back to the same site where he knocked it down and reconstruct the fence as best he could, which he did. He said afterwards, "You know, I'm very glad that I did. Now with a clear conscience, I can enter into my consecration with the Lord." So, have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? Hebrews 10:10. We trust in the merit of Christ's sacrifice as the basis of our justification. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." But it doesn't stop with just the reference to John's baptism. It goes on. "And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Then, have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, talent, time, money, influence? Each of us has a much wider sphere of influence than we usually recognize. All to the Lord, and to be used faithfully in His service, even if it should bring us to death, and even for as long as we shall live unto death. That means everything, our all. As in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Do we want to walk in the footsteps of our Master? What was he willing to do each step of the way? Let him take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 19, verses 21 and 29. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow after me." Is that too much for you and for me? If you are rich, isn't it a hard temptation? And if you're more like the rest of us, the question is, what would we do? What would I do if I were rich? And again, verse 29, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for my sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Towards repentance and consecration, we're given several scriptures. We'll have time for just a few of them now. Psalms 119:9. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. There is one standard of faith and truth, and that is our Bible, the Word of God. We do well to take heed according to it in every step of our way. When I'm wondering what to do, let me turn to the Word of God and see what others have done and what counsel they have given. It's a reliable guide, the only one that is completely reliable. No book in the world has done so much to change so many lives for good. John 12:25. There are two different words translated life in most translations, so we'll translate the word psyche by the word soul that it commonly is translated by. So that he that loveth his soul shall lose it, and he that hateth his soul in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. We hear much in the philosophy of this world in recent decades about there's two things you can do. You can either love yourself or you hate yourself. If you don't learn to love yourself, then you hate yourself. And that's bad, they say. But sometimes it makes you wonder, isn't there a possibility of a third alternative? And indeed, the scriptures do give us that third alternative. And that is to disregard self. That gets back to self-sacrifice instead of just self. Luke 14:25-33. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now here that word hate again requires a little explanation. The scriptures don't use love and hate quite the way that we tend to today. It doesn't have to be a heart hatred behind this word hate. Rather, love is as love does, and that's a good rule in our own lives. If I say I love someone, doesn't mean a thing unless I'm doing the things that love pushes me to do. And so with the thought of hating, it's disregarding. If necessary to do good, then I am willing to despise my own body by comparison. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough money to finish it? There's a lesson right there. It's not a case of counting the cost to see whether it's worth it or not. Certainly it's worth it. But do I have enough? Am I willing to start it and continue it and finish it? That is the question. Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him. In other words, he becomes the laughingstock of the town, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consult whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires the conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of those things that we resolve before we enter the consecrated way. We should not be faint-hearted or double-minded. In James 1:8, that double-mindedness is really two souls. Like one soul for what's good, the spiritual, and one soul that caters to the flesh, the fleshly or earthly. So the question is, can I and will I stay with it against all opposition every day of my life? If so, then go forward. In Isaiah 6:8, we get the spirit of the prophet, and that's good for us too. The Lord said, "Whom shall I send?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now there's temptations that come along the way. We should be ready for it. Now, suppose someone would offer you $8 million for the Lord and for the truth. Would you take it? Well, if you would, Satan isn't going to offer it to you. He doesn't need to, because if you would take it, he can get it away from you for a lot less. It's the little things that so often we have to be watchful for. And what other temptations might be suggested for practical basis in Romans 12, 1-2? You know, when you're a teenager, you tend to think, well, really, those lazy old fogies just don't have enough energy and steam to let me go ahead and do what I ought to do. Serve the Lord! But Lamentations 3:27 says, "Let the young man bear the yoke of his youth." He gets a little older. Maybe he gets into his 30s. Hey, how come I'm 30 years old and I'm not even a deacon yet? Because they don't appreciate me. What's going on here? Here's this resentment being suggested by the adversary. Or maybe I get into my 40s. Hey, how come I'm not an elder yet? These guys just don't appreciate me. Something's wrong here. Not wrong with me, of course. It's got to be wrong with everybody else. James 3:1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And then the sister in her 50s may be thinking, how come Sister So-and-so is always voting contrary to what I want? I really got to get back at her. How come she always wants her will when I want my will? I want the Lord's will. Let's think carefully, what did I really mean? Or you get into the 60s and, well, how come they're not letting me run the whole show? I've got the experience. Or when you get to be in your 80s, and how come I'm put on the shelf now? They just don't appreciate me anymore. These are all temptations that can confront us during our earthly course. But remember, in Luke 17:10, after having done all, say ye, we are unprofitable servants. Let's demonstrate our faithfulness by what we do and how we do it. Concluding this part with John 13, verses 34 and 5. "A new commandment I give unto you." This is Jesus' commandment. "That ye love one another." Remember, love is as love does, not as it professes, but as it actually does. "That ye love one another as I have loved you," not in word only, but in deed. "That ye also love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now we'll ask if there's anyone else who would like to be immersed at that time. Now would be a good time to come to the front row. And we'll repeat the questions. Sarah and Nathan, do you acknowledge that you are sinful, born under sin and raised amid iniquity? And have you repented of sin with such restitution as you are able? And are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins and as the basis of your justification? And have you made a full consecration of yourself with all the powers that you possess, time, talent, money, influence, all to the Lord to be used faithfully, even unto death? Those are the right answers. So, on the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith and give to you, as such, the right hand of fellowship, not in the name of any sect or any party or creed, but in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord, and his faithful followers. And I'll say, I guess I better come around the other way. Thank you. If you may stand. Sister Sarah, whatsoever thou doest, do all to the glory of God. Brother Nathan, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.
I'm going to ask Jim to close this service right now with prayer, and then we'll sing number 8, All for Jesus, and Brother Edgar will escort the candidates to the pool during the hymn singing.
Let's bow our heads. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer, for the privilege of opening up the way of the high calling, that we may spend our lives in that way. Help us to grow in grace and in knowledge, and to honor thee in our words, thoughts, and deeds. Help us to be faithful unto death. Be with us now, and especially with the youngest of brethren. We thank thee again for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's sing number 8.
Thank you.
We thank our Heavenly Father, and we thank you, Jim, for the service. Our contract with the motel gives us the right to the pool, but I'm quite sure that there's going to be public out there that don't know that. So we're asking you to be, ladies and gentlemen, which I know you will be, and ease in and ease out, and we'll clear the pool if we can do that for our immersion service. We're asking you to take your hymn books and to bring them back. And in the interest of time, we'd like you back here as soon as possible. But don't hurry.